At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold and jewelry and for clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked for. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, Exodus is about how Yahweh, the Lord, takes his people from a state of slavery in Egypt to freedom in service of him. And their slavery in Egypt was subjection to Pharaoh and the kingdom he builds for himself. And it was also the idolatry of Egypt that they themselves had joined in. Freedom is liberty to serve God in his presence or in relation to him. And that's where God is taking Israel, to come and to gather around his presence. Now, the Exodus foreshadows the Exodus of Christ, his redemption of his people from a state of slavery to sin into freedom in service to the Lord. Well, last week we looked at the explanation of what God was doing and what he was going to do to initiate his delivering work through the Passover. Now, interestingly, while God actually does that at the very beginning of today's passage, there's not really very much detail. You know, all the detail is given last week, and then in this week it just says, "And he did it." But it does go on to explain the response to that Passover, the response by different people And that's where the emphasis of today's passages, and that's where the emphasis of today's sermon will be, on who God delivered. Who is he delivering? Now, the love and grace of the Lord to deliver, I want you to understand, is not indeterminate. You know, it's not like he's just in heaven, you know, with his love and grace machine gun, and he's just scattering, you know, wherever he, you know, wherever it goes. Only a foolish and superficial person can say that love is love. No one actually believes that, because no one actually lives like that. We love different people different, and we ought to love different people different, because love takes discernment, and God's love is discerning. God loves his creation, yet he can strike it with plagues. God loves people, and yet he can have enmity towards sinners. God loves his world, yet his saving grace is set on certain people, his bride, the church. And so here's the bottom line for this morning. The Lord's delivering work sets apart a people. It sets apart a people. When Christ comes, he comes in with both deliverance and judgment. He creates a distinction. And there are three distinct but related sections that answer three questions. Or at least I'm going to answer three questions as we look at them. The questions are these: how are the people set apart? What are they set apart from? And what are they set apart for? Or what are they set apart to? So let's look first at how the people are set apart. And we see this in verses 29 through 36. And I want to look at the structure and content of that section briefly first, so we kind of get an understanding of what is happening here. The whole section is bracketed with this first and a last statement. In verse 29, we see that there are people under judgment. The Lord struck down the Egyptians, it says, and the Egyptians were bereft of their firstborns. And then in verse 36, at the end of the section, we see that it says that there are people who are under blessing. The Lord gave to his people, and the Egyptians were plundered. So the Lord struck down the Egyptians, and their firstborns were taken from them, and the Lord gave to his people, and gave to them through the plundering of the Egyptians. And within this, within these brackets, we see described a number of various responses. Pharaoh responds by ordering them to leave in verses 31 and 32, yet He seems to still be assuming some sort of authority in the situation. In verse 32, he demands that he be blessed, which indicates that he's saying, okay, I guess I'll let you go, but bless me. As if it was his decision to let them go, right? The Egyptians are adamant that they leave quickly, verse 33, which shouldn't be taken as the Egyptians forcing out the Israelites. The chapter is pretty clear that the Israelites left on their own accord. I think maybe a way of understanding this is that the Egyptians pleaded and urged and supplied them with what they need in order that the Israelites would willingly leave quickly. You know, it's sort of the difference between saying, you know, kicking someone out, you know, like pushing out the door and going, okay, hey, what do you need to get out of here quickly? Let me give it to you. Like, please, you know, go. And then finally, the people did so, it says. And they did so very quickly, so quickly that they were not able to bake any of the dough that they had into cakes. They just wrapped it up in their cloak and carried it on their shoulder. Verse 34. Okay, well, what is all this saying? Well, first, it's clear that the people are set apart by the Lord, okay? It's clear that the people are set apart by the Lord. There are those that the Lord judges, and there are those that the Lord blesses. He is the one who strikes those under judgment. He is the one who blesses his people through this act of deliverance. He is the foundational cause of what is happening here. He does this through the mediation of the lambs as a sacrifice, just as Christ becomes our mediating priest and the sacrifice for the people. And he does so for the purpose of delivering a people for himself. He doesn't need a people, understand. He's under no obligation to any of his creation. Therefore, we understand that in love, he wants a people for himself. So the Lord sets apart his people. Second, we see that the people are set apart by their response. The people are set apart by the free choice of the Lord in his grace, and the people are set apart by their response. Their responses are not the cause, okay, but rather the Lord's delivering work is not a neutral work. The Lord's delivering work is a work that demands a response. You either reject it or you receive it, one way or the other, right? This delivering work is always wrapped up in a covenant. God's covenant is, in one sense, unilateral in that it's one-sided in the making. There are no negotiations when God sets forth how he's going to relate to people. He doesn't say, hey guys, I was thinking about doing this whole Passover thing and we were going to have this lamb and you would pick a year-old lamb without blemish. And like, what do you think? Is that what you'd like to do? No. He says, this is the way it's going to go. Do it and live. Your firstborns will live. Don't do it and your firstborns die. Your choice. Trust me or don't. He sets the terms, and we either agree or not. He alone is the cause also of bringing about what is promised. It's not as if they're setting apart the lambs and marking the doors somehow caused something to happen. Rather, it's just God fulfilling the promise that he made. He said he would do it, and that's what happened. Yet his covenant is also bilateral, if you will, in that his covenants always have conditions that we must keep. These conditions are necessary without obligating God in any way. What I mean to say is that by putting blood on their doors, the Israelites didn't merit something, okay? It's not as if they put the blood and they go, okay, now God's obligated because of our actions. God's only obligated because of his promise. He promised he would do this, and he will do it. So the people needed to have faith in the Lord and in his word, that the blood of the lamb would save their firstborns, because that's what God said he would do. And then they needed to obey that command by faith. So the question is, how is someone to respond to God's delivering work in Christ? If the Exodus is a foreshadowing of what happens in Christ, then how is someone to respond to God's delivering work in Christ? What ought we be calling them to? What is the condition that God has set forth? Is the condition that they need to pray a prayer or make a decision? Is the condition that they need to swear to be a better person in the future? No. God's delivering work demands faith and repentance. So we see from the moment that John the Baptist comes on the scene all the way through the book of Acts and all the apostles' teaching, it is repent and believe, repent and believe, repent and believe. And here in the response of the Egyptians and the response of Pharaoh, we see what I would call a false repentance, a faithless repentance. And we need to understand that there is that which looks like repentance but isn't. False repentance is the kind that remains or maintains pride, as Pharaoh did. I'll let you go, but bless me because I, you know, as if your being let go depends on me, Pharaoh says. You see, often we'd rather save face than save our souls. Often, when we come face to face with our sin, we would rather save face in front of people, even in front of God, though he knows, than to just actually repent and our souls be saved. True repentance humbles oneself before the Lord, recognizing that God is God and we are not, and that he is sovereign over all. False repentance also seeks merely to avoid consequences, merely to avoid more consequences. What did the people say to the Israelites? Leave. Leave or we shall all be dead. It says that every house that didn't have the blood on the doorways, that didn't listen to God and obey what he said in the Passover, every house, someone was dead. And the people of Egypt said, leave, leave quickly, get out of here, or else we're all going to be dead. True repentance, first and foremost, genuinely regrets the sins themselves, understanding that they are an offense to a holy God. You see, the people of Egypt, every person in the land ought to have said, not leave or we shall be dead as well, but we should already be dead. And yet we're not. I should have trusted the Lord's word. And I ought to trust the Lord's word now. But false repentance merely wants to avoid greater or further consequences. Let me say what I need to say so that you just don't, so that the consequences don't continue to come, because I don't like the consequences rather than I don't like my sin. I don't like that I have consequences for my sin rather than I want to be right with God. That's the difference. Until we hate our sin, more than we love ourselves, we'll have a hard time repenting. False repentance drags its feet. False repentance says, oh yeah, you know, I shouldn't do that sin, and I'm getting around to cutting that out of my life, and I'm getting around to obeying God, and I'll do it soon. But true repentance takes up the dough before it's leavened and gets out of dodge, right? Of course, that begs the question, what are we set apart from and what are we set apart to? So let's look at those questions in turn. What are the people set apart from? We see this in verses 37 to 41. In this second section, notice that there is this repetition of ideas. The people journeyed out, it says in verse 37, with a mixed multitude that went with them, verse 38. And then it says the people were thrust out, verse 39. And then there's this final conclusion that all the hosts came out exactly after 430 years. So we have all the people, all the host, all the army of the Lord, and with them is this mixed multitude. And this mixed multitude, that phrase, what it refers to is the people who went with them who were not previously Israelites, okay? So you have Egyptians and or other people who had not been considered Israelites who are now going with Israel out of Egypt. They've thrown their lot in with Israel instead. And they go out after 430 years, exactly 430 years. And all those years, they were there in Egypt with no plan to leave, no ability to leave. And for over 100 years, they were enslaved in some of the harshest ways, right? And they saw no end to it. And then in one night, suddenly, everything turns around. You know, it reminds me of the book of Esther, right? You remember the story of Esther where everything seems to be going the exact opposite of how they would want to, and there's this decree, and all the Jewish people are going to be destroyed, and everything seems against them, and then just like that, the whole thing is reversed. You see, what that shows us is that while the people had no plan, God had a plan all along. And it happened just how God planned, when God planned, and with exactly who God planned. But what these people are set apart from, we have to sort of read between the lines here. What I mean is, we need to look at what the center verse is in this passage. Verse 39, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened. It seems almost like just a passing factoid, right? You know, and this happened. But I think it's more central to the point. We talked about this a little bit last week. This bringing of the dough, this unleavened dough out, is a reference to not bringing the leaven of Egypt with them where they're going. And so what happened, because God did it the way that he did it, it is sort of like he ripped the Band-Aid off real quick. They weren't able to take with them. It was to keep them from taking with them the wickedness of Egypt. This wickedness that God knew would permeate and grow throughout the people. So the Lord sets apart a people from fellowship with sin. And we see this in the New Testament as well. Ephesians 2:2 says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is how we all are born. We're all born. We're not born neutral. We're born into sin. Because of Adam and his fall, every person after Adam is born into sin. It is not as if you're born with, you know, the transmission in neutral and we'll see which way you go. We're born into sin. But Galatians 1:4 tells us that Jesus, quote, gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. We are saved from the world or this age, not in that we have no interaction with creation or with people or with the public sphere, but that by the power of Christ we can continue in this world, in this sinful world, not as a sinful people, but as a people delivered from sin and delivered from the evil therein. We are physically here, yet we manifest God's kingdom, and that's what it means to be sojourners and exiles. We are to leave the sin of Egypt in the world and live as God's kingdom in the world instead. As 1 Peter 2:10 says, you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Now, someone might object, how could we call all these people God's people? All right, you just said, Cody, that there's this mixed multitude that went with them. And did this mixed multitude really trust God, or did they just see it as an opportunity to get out of a ruined Egypt? Maybe this mixed multitude was just, you know, an opportunistic group of people who were up for the challenge of walking through the wilderness because they figured they didn't have much going for them in Egypt after it had been decimated by multiple plagues, right? How do we know? Who's to say that these clingers on were not the major reason that the people failed in the wilderness in just months later? Well, in fact, Numbers 11, verse 4, actually seems to indicate that this rabble was key in promoting the complaining and rebellion of the people in the wilderness. So the Bible doesn't even, later on, doesn't even deny that that's the case. You see, in terms of God's covenant community, their willingness to go with Israel meant that they were received as part of the host of God. Their willingness to go and trust God and be a part of God's people were, they were to receive them and let them come with them. Even if God knew they'd ultimately rebel later, the people did not know that, and they were not to keep them from coming. We might say, but maybe they should have vetted them out more. You know? Maybe it would have been better to just take a few moments, see, you know, just see if they really wanted to trust God, if they really wanted to be part of God's people. But that's not what God instructs. And see, the problem in the wilderness wasn't that they let these people go with them. The problem was that they didn't kick them out when they rebelled. The problem was they didn't kick them out when they failed to trust the Lord. Instead, they listened to the complainers and went with them. And that's exactly how Paul applies it in 1 Corinthians 5, isn't it? He doesn't say, when you have this man who is in this sexually immoral relationship in the church, he doesn't say to the church in Corinth, well, why did you let that bad leaven in the first place? Why did you let that guy be a member of your church in the first place? He knew that they couldn't know the man's heart or predict what he would do in the future. Withholding membership or withholding baptism from that guy for a year or 3 years would not have guaranteed anything, and nor does it today. But the church was to do something with it once it happened, right? They were to do what they could do. If the guy refused to repent of blatant sin, then they were to remove him, remove the bad leaven. And when we turn to 2 Corinthians, we find that when that man repented, they were to receive him back. You see, the application here is this: faith and repentance must be a continual practice of God's people. We've been freed from sin, we've been delivered, yet we tend to go back into sin. We expect God's people to repent when they fail and when they fall back into sin. We ought to expect God's people to repent. We expect God's people to confront us and rebuke us when we sin. Because we hate our sin more than we love ourselves. We show ourselves to be God's people as we repent and trust God anew, and as we do that continually. And as we do that, the Spirit works to grow us in holiness. As we repent and trust, the Spirit works in us to become more and more Christ-like. And we judge that people aren't God's people when they refuse to repent and trust God. Because we know that God sets his people apart from fellowship with sin. But there's more. We are also a people set apart for or to something. We see this in verses 42 through 50. In this last section, we have what looks to be a repeat of the instructions of the institution of Passover. You think to yourself, here we are talking about Passover again. It's just another reminder, I suppose. But actually, there's another ingredient that's added here that I want to draw your attention to. It's addressing a specific situation. You see, now there's this mixed multitude that have gone with the people. Now you have a bunch of people who weren't Israelites before who are now marching out of Egypt with Israel. And what, in regards to the Passover, are we supposed to do with these foreigners? What are we to do with, in future years, with these people who did not celebrate the first Passover with us, but now have left with us? Do they commemorate it next year and the year after that and the year after that? Do their kids commemorate it too? When this generation passes away and the next generation comes up, what are they to do? What are we supposed to do here? See, it was a night of watching for the Lord, and it's to be a night of watching for all the people of Israel throughout all their generations, he says in verse 41. So what are we to do in the future with this? Well, the translation of verse 43, it doesn't quite give the full meaning that's in the literal, the Hebrew. It actually there says, no son of a foreigner shall eat of it. It's translated, no foreigner shall eat of it. But it's actually no son of a foreigner. So we're really looking at what is this ongoing commemoration of Passover supposed to look like, particularly in regards to future generations. It's for all the generations of the Israelites, but is it for all the generations of the foreigners who are now suddenly sojourning with Israel? Now, here are the parameters that the Lord gives us. A slave or a foreigner who is part of an Israelite household or under an Israelite head of household can partake. Verse 44 tells us that. If they're a male, they have to be circumcised first, just as it would have been for all of the Israelites, okay? But the foreigner who is just doing their business, who's living amongst them and doing business in the land that they're going to, or who is a hired worker, is not part of the household, but is just hired by a household, they could not partake of the Passover, verse 45. They are sort of working on visas to Israel, if you will. And that's fine for them to do. They're welcome to do that, but they weren't citizens of the congregation of Israel, and so they couldn't participate. Okay, you following me so far? Hope so. Now, here in verses 46 and 47, we get sort of the central idea. It is to be, this Passover is to be eaten in one house, that is in a household, and all the congregation of Israel is to keep it in their households. And all these covenant households make up this covenant community or this congregation or assembly of the people. And that assembly will be the people amongst whom God dwells. Okay? So here we're getting to sort of the big point here. They are a people that are set apart for fellowship with God. They're set apart for fellowship with God. You see, you're not just set apart from sin. It's not just that God delivered you from sin, but you were alienated from God. He couldn't, because of your sin, he can't be in relationship with you. And yet because of his delivering work in Christ, now you can actually be with him in his presence. So with that in mind, God gives this wrinkle in verse 48. If the foreigner or sojourner who has chosen to live among Israel desires to keep the Passover to the Lord, in other words, this person desires to be in fellowship with Yahweh, they don't want to just physically be amongst Israel. They want to covenantally be a part of Israel. He and all the males of his household must be circumcised first, just as Abraham and all of the males of his household were in Genesis. And by circumcision, God signifies that they are set apart to him as well, and it initiates them into the covenant community, and it gives them the opportunity to sit at the table with the Passover lamb and with God's people. Okay? So God provides a way in which this mixed multitude can truly be a part of Israel. Not just amongst Israel, but part of Israel. Now, here's the kicker that I want us to see in verse 49. And there shall be one law for the native and for the stranger. There should be one law for the native and for the stranger. There's maybe two kinds of people in Israel, but they're not two sets of rules in Israel. There might be two kinds of people that make up the membership of Israel, but there's not two different kinds of members. If the mixed multitude was circumcised, decided to be a part of Israel, then they were full members of Israel. The Israelite and all his generations or sons have the privilege and command to be circumcised and to keep the Passover. So when an Israelite has a son, that son has a right, not by blood, but a covenantal right to be circumcised and to come to the Passover meal. And the foreigner who wants to be part of God's people, once circumcised, is a part of God's people, and the same exact rules apply. Now, when they have a son, their son has a right and a command to be circumcised. When the foreigner has a son, they are commanded, you must circumcise that son, and that son has a right to be circumcised, and their children then get the right and the privilege and the command to come to the Passover table as well. There's no distinction. Okay, now, as I said last week, we have prefigured in circumcision and Passover the sacraments of baptism and communion. Baptism and communion take up a lot more than circumcision and Passover, but not less than circumcision and Passover. Baptism signifies, among other things, union with Christ and initiation into his people. Communion, ongoing fellowship with Christ and his body. Okay, so under Christ, Jews become Christians, getting baptized, and continue their connection to the covenant community of God. But also what we see in the New Testament, in Acts, is that Gentiles are grafted in and become Christians as well. So even here in Exodus chapter 12, God is showing that through his people, he will bless all the nations. But that's always been his intent and what he's always been doing. Now, there was at the Exodus a significant covenantal shift. Not only was the Passover added to the ordinances which Israel was to keep and pass down through their generations, but also there was this significant influx and open door to those not native to Israel to become part of Israel, truly, fully, completely, no different rule for them, part of Israel. And the household and generational principle was applied to them as well, both in circumcision and in Passover, which is added here. So while the sacraments of the covenant and even the makeup of who received those in the community changed, yet this principle, this household principle, this generational principle, is abiding. Now there was also in Christ's Exodus a significant covenantal shift. No doubt the open door under Moses prefigures the greater conclusion, even wider double doors under Christ, right? And just as there is a sacramental change under Moses, so we see sacramental change, as I've said, under Christ. Now, here's the conclusion I'm coming to, okay? Some may disagree with this application that I'm about to draw, but I ask that you would graciously allow me to submit it to you as evidence to be considered, okay? Just as the shift at Moses' Exodus did not negate the household or generational principle, but assumed its continuance into this renewed covenant, just the same as it did it every time we see the covenant renewed throughout the Old Testament. So too, under Christ, we should expect that though there is a renewed covenant with various changes, including what the sacraments are, the generational and household principle still remains. And in fact, I think that's exactly what we see evidenced in the book of Acts when Cornelius comes to faith. His whole household is baptized. When the Philippian jailer comes to faith, his whole household is baptized. When Crispus comes to faith, his whole household is baptized. Therefore, if someone comes to Christ from outside of a household that is part of the church, that person not being native, if you will, to God's people, to the church, they are to profess their faith and be baptized. then to be permitted to the table. Once they are part of the covenant community, the generational principle applies, and their children are to receive baptism as household members and as children of Christians, and to be permitted then to the table. Even still, I would want to emphasize that none of this negates the continued need for faith and repentance for all God's people. For we were once separated from Christ and alienated from his people, but by grace we have been saved through faith. So the Lord's delivering work sets apart a people. He sets us apart from sin, its penalty and power, and that's good news, but it's not all the good news. His deliverance sets us apart to something as well, to fellowship with the Son and with the Father. And Jesus says this, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." We are a people set apart for life. And life starts with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you.